John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Now there are a difference in manuscripts, so therefore there's a difference in English translations. According to the Textus Receptus, which is where we get our King James translation from, chapter 8, verse 1 begins with, "And each one went into his house." Now that might be the translation of verse 53. But actually in the Textus Receptus, the way they have it marked off, it's the beginning of chapter 8. But for sure, from that point on, actually in some manuscripts, from chapter 7, verse 53, through to the end of verse 11, that section is not found in some old manuscripts. And so no matter what English translation you have, it will be different depending on which Greek manuscript they went by. Some just put a footnote there and say this section is not found. Others leave it off and leave a footnote for you and tell you why. But over the years, as I have studied the textual evidence, I am convinced that it belongs here. In some manuscripts, it's found elsewhere in John other than chapter 8. In one manuscript, it's found in the Gospel of Luke, of all things. And others not found at all. And of course, in the Textus Receptus, it's here in chapter 8. But it follows along with the flow, because if you look at the end of chapter 7, which even in the King James, I think it says, "And each one went into his house." So if you pick up at verse 12, which people say this is the actual beginning of verse 1, it says, "Therefore Jesus spoke to them again, saying," it doesn't make sense. Who's the them and who is he speaking to again? Obviously, again means he just got through speaking to somebody. And just contextually, this section, verses 1 through 11, belongs here. Plus the fact, as we've seen all along, when John writes, and we've made the chapter divisions, of course Paul didn't, or John didn't make the chapter divisions, but the chapter divisions were made according to the theme. And the theme of John chapter 8 is adultery. The woman is caught in adultery and she is brought to Jesus under the conniving of the religious leaders in order to trap Jesus. But we'll see at the end of the chapter that it'll be the spiritual adultery of the religious leaders that's actually dealt with. So it fits the theme, it fits the context. If you take it out, verse 12 does not make sense. And yet the people who take it out say that that verse 12 is the original verse 1. It doesn't make sense at all when you piece it all together. We'll begin our reading at chapter 8, verse 1. "And each one was going into his house. And Jesus went into the mountain of Olives. And at dawn," early morning, or more literally at dawn, "again he came into the temple, and all the people," imperfect tense, "were coming to him. And after he sat down," imperfect tense, "he was teaching them. And the scribes and the Pharisees bring to him a woman who had been caught or taken in adultery. And after they stood her in the midst, they say to him, 'Teacher, this woman was taken in the very act of adultery.' And now in the law, Moses gave commandment to us that such women should be stoned. Therefore, what do you yourself say?" And this they were saying, tempting him, in order that they might have something to accuse him. And after Jesus bent down, with his finger he wrote into the ground. not making attention to them, as if making, he's not listening. And as they continued asking him, after he straightened up, he said to them, "The one who is without sin amongst you, let him first cast the stone upon her." And again, after he stooped down, he wrote into the ground. And the ones who had heard and are being convicted by their conscience, they were going out one by one, beginning from the elder ones unto the least ones. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And after Jesus rose up, and not having seen anyone except the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Did no one judge you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I myself judge you. Go and sin no longer." That's a very interesting text. As I said to you, if you actually study the text evidence and the manuscript evidence, there isn't any doubt that this belongs where it is here in John chapter 8. I want to point out three things to you this morning from chapter 8. First of all, the contriving of the religious leaders. The contriving of the religious leaders. Jesus, early morning, before sunrise, he goes into the temple area. And during the morning time, all the people were flowing. They were coming to him. Imperfect tense. Continuous flow of people were coming to him. And after he sat down, and he took the place of the authority of the rabbi, after he sat down, he was teaching them. So again, the imperfect tense for teaching shows that this was an all-morning thing, where he sat, in the position of authority, and was teaching all the people who were, there was a continual flow of people coming his way. And so the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they bring to him a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, which in and of itself begs questions as to how they caught her, where they knew to find her, and especially the fact that it wasn't just the woman who, according to Jewish law and the Torah, the law of Moses, it's not just the woman who was brought to trial, but also the man that was involved. And he's not anywhere found here. And I will suggest something to you a little later. I think the text backs up my theory, but suggest something to you that these religious leaders knew this woman and knew where to find her, because they too participated with her. Because the text seems to indicate that, especially when Jesus corrects them. But they're contriving. They are entrapping Jesus. And what they're doing is they're coming to him and says, "This woman has been caught in the very act of adultery." In fact, the Greek text, the adverb used there is, "During the act of adultery, we caught her." Where's the man? How did you know where she was committing adultery at? I mean, they don't do it publicly. It's in private. So how did you know where to find her? So all these questions come up. But they bring her to Jesus, and they make reference to the fact that in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, that's Leviticus 20:10, and Deuteronomy 22:20-29, the law says that if a woman and a man are caught in the act of adultery, that they are to be killed by stoning. So he is, the religious leaders are bringing this woman. We are witnesses. We've caught her in the very act of committing adultery. And they said to Jesus, now Moses commanded, gave commandment to us that such women as this one should be stoned. Now, what do you yourself say? It's very emphatic in the Greek. What do you yourself say? So now the spotlight is on Jesus. So now they figure they have him. They have contrived this whole thing. They've brought this woman, the whole thing is a setup, in order to put Jesus in the position where he has to respond and answer in front of the people that he's teaching. And that's a favorite tactic of Satan, is to take someone who's teaching and then bring the enemy along to try to discredit or trap him in front of the hearers so that they can't hear the word. And so he's teaching, and they remember he's still in the temple when this happens. So what they're doing is, number one, if Jesus says, well, since she was caught in the very act of adultery, and Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:20-29 says that she is to be stoned, then she is to be taken out and killed. So that would make Jesus not a friend to sinners and not gracious and merciful. He came to bring a message of mercy and grace to people. He gained the reputation of being a friend of sinners. So if he says, have her stoned, then he is now the judge and saying, execute her. That might not set too well with some people. On the other hand, if he lets her go, if he does have mercy on her, they can say, he's teaching against the law of Moses. We've just got through telling you that Moses commanded us. Now you're going against the commands of Moses, therefore you're going against the law. So they think that they have him trapped. And this whole thing, they've thought up, they've set him up, and they have put him in this position. So that's the outcome of the contriving of the religious leaders. Now the correction of Jesus. What Jesus did was, after he stooped down to the ground, with his finger, he wrote something. The Bible doesn't say what it is. You know, there's a lot of theories about what Jesus wrote, especially since the fact that John makes the emphasis of the fact that Jesus wrote with his finger. The connection with that would be over in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, where it says that the law was given to Moses and God wrote the law on the tablets with his finger. So now, many people theorize that the lawgiver in the Old Testament is now the same lawgiver, and with his finger he's either writing out the law or he's writing out the violations of all the sins of the people in their violation of the law. Since she was caught in adultery, he's writing out their sins. With his finger, the lawgiver knows everybody's violations of the law. Those are all interesting theories. But after Jesus wrote on the ground with his finger, after he stood up, after he raised himself up, he says, the one who is without sin, let him first be the first one to cast the stone or throw the stone upon her. Now, that statement has something to do with what he wrote on the ground. Because after he wrote on the ground, he got up and made that statement. There's a connection there. Well, if you want to hear my theory for what it's worth, just from the text standpoint, is that Jesus knew the woman's little black book. You know? All the men that came to visit her. And that he was making a list of the men, especially the religious leaders that were in the crowd, who knew her. They knew where to find her. They knew what she was doing. You know, let's go catch her. We know she's over there with somebody, so let's go catch her and bring her to Jesus. We can trap him. Because Jesus is making the reference, the one who is without sin amongst you, let him be first to cast the stone upon her. So, because there is no man that they brought, they're not interested in justice, and the man was probably one of their friends. But now the Lord is bringing all of the men into the picture, saying, whatever sentence was due for her, the law also says the sentence is done for the man who commits adultery with her. He also is to be put to death by stoning. So if Jesus writes on the ground all of the men's names that are standing around him that have brought this woman to him trying to trap him, maybe dates and times, you know, phone numbers, they didn't have phones, but I'm sure that all of the information, whatever information was written down. Because he says, the one who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. They couldn't throw the stone at her if they also were involved. Because then they would be saying, after she's stoned, you're next. You see? See the context there? So then he stoops down on the ground again and writes again. Now this really parallels the Old Testament. Remember I told you Exodus 31:18 is when God wrote the law on the tablets with his finger. Well, I think you all know what happened to the tablets, right? Moses came down the mountain. He saw the children of Israel partying around the golden calf. What did Moses do with them? Broke them. God wrote the law a second time. It is interesting, Jesus bends down and writes a second time. And now, after he gives the challenge, anybody without sin, step forward. Let you be the first one to cast the stone at her to fulfill Moses' law. He's down writing again. But what they do is they start filing out. They start filing away, beginning with the oldest down to the youngest. Someone once suggested maybe the older ones had more sins. So, you know, they were the first ones that Jesus dealt with. But whatever he wrote, it had a personal application to each one of those men that were in the crowd. And it made each one of those men turn away and not want to pursue this any longer. The text indicates to us because these men would also be involved in the stoning process, the judgment process, according to the law. They leave. They file out one by one, beginning with the elder until the least. And verse 9 tells us, and Jesus was left alone and the woman in the midst standing. In the midst of what? Well, Jesus still has his group of people with him. He's still teaching and the people are there. The leaders have left. Those who tried to trap him have left. But all the other people are still there. She's still standing in the midst. In fact, the word standing is the perfect tense. She had been standing in the midst and Jesus was left alone. Verses 10 and 11 tell us about the conversion of this woman. And when Jesus raised up And when he saw no one except the woman, he said to her, "Where are those accusers of yours? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, notice what she says, "No one, Lord." She calls him Lord. Jesus says to her, "Neither do I myself condemn or judge you." It's not just the word judge, it's katakrino, it's the word for condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." There's no judgment against those who are in Christ. Jesus says to the woman, "Neither do I condemn or judge you. I have no sentence against you. You're free. There isn't any judgment." She called him Lord. He tells her, "No judgment against you." Verse 11, interesting. The third thing, Jesus says to her, that "Neither do I judge you. Go and sin no longer." That's a command. Two commands. Go. Secondly, and do, or literally, do not sin any longer. He's not talking about an act of sin in the weakness of the flesh. He's talking about her sinful activity, her sinful lifestyle, the sin that she's involved in. So the woman caught in adultery was forgiven and freed from her sin. Jesus was now her Lord, but the religious leaders remained under judgment. Because rather than staying and confessing their sin, and the fact that they not only tried to trap Jesus, but also they were guilty before the lawgiver who's writing with his finger on the ground all that he knew of their sins, instead of confessing their sins, instead of repenting, they just left. They walked away. Their purpose was ruined. They had no intention of surrendering to the Lord. But it is interesting how that in John's Gospel, he portrays at the beginning a woman who is caught in an act of sexual immorality, who has been forgiven, cleansed, sent on her way, and told, "Don't get involved in the lifestyle of sin anymore." And yet we're going to see now through the rest of the chapter that the religious leaders are the ones who are going to be put on the hot seat. They're the ones who are committing spiritual adultery against God by representing Him, by using His name, but by rejecting Jesus Christ and even seeking to have Him killed. John's Gospel is to present, in fact, he goes out of his way to emphasize the religious leadership of the Jews being unbelieving, blind, and rebellious against Christ, the Messiah. And he goes out of his way to promote and uplift the chiefest of sinners in a certain city or a certain area, of how they can encounter the Lord, and the Lord can encounter them and cleanse them from all of their sins. Forgive them. Cleanse them of all condemnation against them, and send them out with the command to live a lifestyle that is honoring to the Lord and glorifying the Lord and not sin itself. Because that's who Jesus is. Interesting that Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says that the Lord had mercy upon him. He calls himself the chiefest of sinners. That is, number one on the list. Out of all the people who have sinned and all the people who have lived terrible sinful lives and done terrible sinful things, he is at the top. And yet Paul says that he was used specifically by the Lord as an example of God's mercy. That if God can save and have mercy on the chiefest of sinners, he can have mercy and save anybody. That's John's portrayal of the ministry of Jesus and his ministry. His ministry is for the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When people realize the poverty of their spiritual condition and come to Christ, confess their sin and repent and surrender their life to Christ, he cleanses them, he forgives them, he sets them on the right path. But yet the religious, especially religious leaders who are self-righteous because of their religious practices, they're in rebellion to God, even trying to trap Jesus himself. But as always, the master escapes and turns a false application of the law and turns it on them. It is interesting, James actually picks up this this issue, this very theme in James chapter 1. James chapter 2, where he says that if you sin, if you violate one law, you have violated the whole thing, all of God's law. So if somebody steals, they're also guilty of committing adultery, they're also committing false witness just by stealing. Because James says, you have not violated a rule or a law, you have actually sinned against the lawgiver, because the law represents the holiness of God. So if you violate one law, you're a sinner. There's no way to make up for it. And so it's interesting that in this scenario, the religious leaders think that they are, in their self-righteous approach, it's like, well, I'm free from having to be convicted of sin. But we'll try to trap Jesus with a sinner. So what does he do? She gets converted. And they have their sins presented to them. And they leave. Unrepentive. To try again and plot again. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Not the friend of sin, but the friend of sinners. Because not only does he want to forgive us of our sins, he wants to deliver us from out of them. Because sin is slavery. When a person does not know Christ, they are enslaved to sin. It might not be a moral act or an immoral lifestyle that they live, but just in rejection of Christ, going one's own way. A person is a slave to sin. Bob Dylan, many years ago, in fact, it was probably back in the late 1960s, and he says that everybody is a slave to somebody. And after supposedly his conversion, which since then he's reversed himself and says he's not, but he came up with a song. It says, everybody's a slave to somebody. You're either the slave to Satan or a slave to Christ, but everybody's a slave to somebody. He had a song that said, if you're not busy being born again, you're busy dying. But everybody's a slave to something, to somebody. Bare minimum, our own goals, our own desires in life. But this woman was enslaved to a lifestyle of sin, and it was probably a business for her, very profitable. Obviously, she had her clientele were some of the most important people in the city. The Lord didn't want to religiously cleanse her. He wanted to deliver her. But the others refused to be delivered because they didn't need to be delivered. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you did not give us a standard to live by in order to attain our salvation. But out of your grace and mercy upon us, you have given salvation to us as a gift. Salvation being delivering us from being enslaved to satisfying the appetites of the flesh and being enslaved to the things of the world. That you have delivered us so that we might be the slave of Christ, serving the Master. We thank you for the mercy and grace that you have had upon us. We thank you that you didn't leave us as orphans, but you gave us your Spirit to dwell within us. We thank you for the fact that you sustain us, and you lead us and guide us, and you keep us in your ways. We're so thankful for your faithfulness and blessing to us. May this humble us to know you, to know that you are the friend of sinners. Though you don't approve of the sin, but you love the sinner. That you love us so much, not so much that you want to forgive us so that we go back into our sin again, but you want to deliver us from out of it. And we thank you. We're going to spend eternity praising you and thanking you for this great gift and this great ministry and miracle that you have performed in our hearts. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.